We're looking at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Paul writes this: the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Nine wonderful qualities which the Holy Spirit produces in the hearts and lives of those who are joined to the Lord Jesus. If a man, a woman, a child trusts the Lord Jesus as Savior, then that man, that woman, that child is joined to the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit of Jesus begins to live within that person. And the Spirit living within the believer produces fruit. Here we have a list of nine wonderful fruits of the Spirit. We've looked already at three of them. We've spent 3 weeks looking at love and joy and peace. So tonight we're talking about patience. What does Paul mean when he talks here about patience? Well, of course, Paul wasn't writing in English. He was writing in Greek. The Greek word that Paul uses here, which is translated patience, is quite a difficult word to translate. If you want a general definition, it would be something like this. It means the ability, the capacity to hold back your feelings when you're in difficult and painful circumstances. That would be the of this word in its broadest sense. When we're in difficult circumstances, when we're in painful situations, where our feelings build up inside us, it may be agitation that we feel, it may be panic that we feel, it may be despair that we feel, it may be rage and bitterness that we feel. It may be any or all of those things that we feel in that painful situation. But a patient person is the person who holds those feelings back. He's the person who refuses to let those feelings swamp him. He just keeps going. Although this painful situation may stir those feelings within him, he says, no, I mustn't let these feelings stop me from doing my duty. I must simply keep going. He doesn't allow himself to become so agitated that he can't do anything. You know, if a person becomes terribly agitated, then they just can't do anything productive. They just waste all their energy just running round. But a person who has this quality, the quality that's translated here, patience, doesn't let himself become like that. He says, I've got to keep going. I've got to concentrate on doing my duty. He doesn't allow himself to panic. He says, I keep calm. I have to keep going. Doesn't allow himself to despair. He says, I can't give up. I've got work to do. I've got duties to perform. I've got to keep pressing on. That is the broadest way that this particular Greek word is used. It comes to mean endurance, steadfastness, the capacity to keep going whatever the circumstances. Paul himself, who wrote these words, is a great example of patience, endurance in that sense. Listen to his account of his experience from the time he became a Christian. He says, I've worked much harder than the people who were criticizing him. I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled. I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. I feel weak. I burn inwardly. That's the story of Paul's life. He's been a life of incessant toil. It's been a life of cruel things done to him. He's been locked up in prison for weeks or months or years on end. He's been flogged. Every inch of his body is covered in scars where the whips have laid him open. If a man went through one flogging, you might expect him to keep going. You might say, well, you mustn't let that deter you. You press on. What if it happened to man twice? Well, then, really, you ought to start looking after yourself. Perhaps you shouldn't take the same risks. But it's not just happened to Paul once or twice. It's happened to Paul 5 times that he's been flogged by the Jewish whip. And 3 times he's been flogged by the Roman clubs. And still he's pressing on. How many times does a person have to be shipwrecked before they say, I've really had enough? Paul says that he's been shipwrecked 3 times. And he's still carrying on travelling, taking the gospel to people. He's been in danger so many times. He's gone hungry so many times. But he's still pressing on. He's still pressing on. He's not allowing his fears and his worries and his aches and his heartbreaks and his frustrations to stop him. He's still pressing on. He's got that tremendous endurance. And if you were to ask Paul, what keeps you going? If you were to say to Paul, what keeps you going under such impossible circumstances? Where do you get this patience, this endurance from? He'd say, well, it's the fruit of the Spirit. He'd say, it's the fact that I've got the Holy Spirit within me. The Holy Spirit enables me to press on when I couldn't otherwise possibly press on. At those times when I'm most discouraged, at the times when I'm most frightened, at the times when I'm most exhausted, it's the Holy Spirit within me that gives me that capacity for self-discipline, for endurance. Listen again to what he says about his life as a Christian. He says that he's lived in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love. That's his secret. And I've seen this same wonderful secret lived out in the lives of so many Christians over the years. Ordinary men and women who know Christ and who are indwelt by his Holy Spirit are capable of the most extraordinary feats of endurance. I know men and women who have gone through the most dreadful circumstances, and they've had, and those circumstances have continued week after week, month after month, year after year. I've seen those believers worn out by illness and by stress and by hurts and by rejection and by heartbreaks. I've seen them struck by crises over and over and over again, and yet they press on. You say, well, how can it be? He seems such a fragile personality. She seems such a vulnerable character. How is it that they can carry on? How is it that these things don't break them? And the answer is, it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the supernatural, mighty Spirit of God that's upholding that Christian. It's an awesome and beautiful thing to see. How much the world needs to see that today. More and more we're living in a give-up-quickly society. If a child finds a particular subject hard, well, give it up. If a married person finds their marriage is going badly, just give it up. Walk away from it. If you find that your job is difficult, well, give it up. And more in our society, people aren't expected to stick at things. They're not expected to work at relationships. They're not expected to work at hard tasks. If they find things difficult, well, opt out of them. And in contrast to that, a Christian who's filled with the Holy Spirit has this gift of patience, the capacity just to keep going, sustained by the Spirit of Christ. So that is the first and the broadest meaning of this word patience that we have here in this passage. It is that capacity to keep going, to off those block feelings, or to overcome the feelings that might prevent you from keeping going. It's that capacity to press on through hardship. And maybe Paul is using the word in that sense. But I think he is using it too in a more specific sense. Because there is a narrower way in which this word is used in the Bible. We've said that the word means holding back your feelings when you're in painful circumstances, carrying on doing your duty. But then that is narrowed down. And there are many places in the New Testament and in the Old Testament too where this word, or its Hebrew equivalent, is used particularly to mean holding back the feelings you have towards people who make your life painful or difficult. The person who has patience in this sense is the person who has to deal with people who make his life a misery, who provoke him or who hurt him, and this person manages to overcome those feelings and he carries on being gracious to those difficult people. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't hit out at them. He doesn't lose his temper with them. He doesn't allow bitterness to flow from his heart and his lips. He doesn't allow anger to overtake him. He doesn't allow hatred to fester within himself. He doesn't allow frustration to lead him into doing foolish things. The man who has this fruit of patience within him is a man who carries on being gracious in the face of provocation, in the face of ill treatment, in the face of genuine cruelty inflicted upon him. Now that's close to the way, isn't it, that we normally use the word patient in English. If I say, oh, that man is such a patient man, that's usually what I mean. I mean that he's the sort of man who carries on being gracious with difficult people. And that, I think, is the way that Paul is using the word here particularly. He couples it together with kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. All of those things are aspects of this same attitude of graciousness towards other people. But the particular an emphasis in this word is that it's persevering graciousness. It's graciousness that is sustained in the face of provocation and ill treatment. Paul says that this patience is the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. God himself is patient. The Bible tells us that. That is God's character. That is God's personality, if you like. God is a patient God. God is gracious to people in the face of the huge provocations that people commit against him. People treat God appallingly badly. The human race treats God with contempt. The human race tramples on God's feelings. And yet God carries on being gracious. God carries on showing kindness. God holds back his anger. The Bible says that again and again. You know these verses well, or most of you do. And listen to what the Bible says. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That word that's translated slow to anger is the word that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament would be the same word that Paul is using. God is slow to anger. Yes, there comes a point when it is right only that God should decide to be angry and that God should act in anger. But he's slow to reach that point. He puts up with constant provocations. He puts up with constant ill treatment. And he doesn't react. He doesn't explode. He doesn't pour out his anger. He holds it back. So many times when human beings deserve to face the anger of God, and yet God holds it back. He's slow to anger, says the Bible. Or again, Psalm 103, verse 8, puts it like this. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He is a God who is smacked in the face by selfish, proud human beings again and again. And he just stays calm. He's patient. He puts up with it. He's slow to anger. Ordinary expression. Next rule that's used in the Hebrew. Literally, the word that's translated, or the words that are translated slow to anger here, means that he's long in his nostrils. Do you understand that? He's long in his nostrils. You know, we talk about somebody who came into the room breathing fire. Well, the Lord's nostrils are so long that it takes a long time for that fire to burst forth. That's what the psalmist is saying. That we've got a God who takes a lot to push him to the stage where he allows the fire to break forth that he's breathing. Slow to anger. Long in nostrils. I wonder how long your nostrils are. Let's think about God's patience. Let's think about how slow to anger God is. I want to expound this in three ways. Think about how God's patience is displayed in history. The whole of history is a great demonstration of God's patience, of how slow God is to anger. The story starts with Adam, doesn't it? God creates Adam and Eve, and he puts them in that garden of delights, and he gives them every joy. He gives them everything they could desire. He gives them his love. He gives them his kindness. He lavishes privileges upon them. He invites them to enjoy the whole world that he's made. He says, just one restriction. To show that you love me, just please don't touch that one tree. And with wicked ingratitude, this man, our first father, defies God and says, I'll have it. Why should I be denied it? It's not enough that he's got all the trees of the garden. It's not enough that he's got the earth and the skies and the seas. It's not enough that he's got all the beasts for his friends. It's not enough that he's got a beautiful wife at his side, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. It's not enough that he's got God's presence and God's love. He says, I have to have that fruit just because God has forbidden it. You know, if God had said then, that's the end. No more opportunity for this release. No more kind, rebellious man. If God had ended the history of the human race then, it would have been just. If he had cast Adam and Eve then into the fires of hell, into the outer darkness, and said, enough, that would have been justice. But God didn't. God covered them with the skins of beasts, and he gave them promises. He promised them that one day a Savior would come, and he protected them from the worst consequences of their actions. He allowed them and their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren to live. But what happens? How do they respond to his mercy? How do they respond to his holding back of his anger? Well, you read on in Genesis and you see what happens in the next generation. You see Cain rebelling against God. And then you see Cain's descendants and choosing to set up their own society in rebellion against God. And then you see corruption spreading through the whole world. You see the whole human race becoming so violent, so brutal, that God regrets that he ever made human beings. Those were his feelings. It hurt him to see what men were doing. And he says, I wish I had never made this wretched human race. He could have acted then. He could have acted then to destroy mankind forever. But he doesn't. He holds back. He brings Noah and his children through the flood because he wants mankind to have one more opportunity. And so you read on to what happens after the flood. How many generations is it before the whole human race is united again in rebellion against God? They build that Tower of Babel that reaches up to heaven. God looks down and he sees it, and he knows that the human race again is set in rebellion against him, that they're defying him. He spared them in Adam's time. He spared them in Noah's time. Well, surely he won't spare them this time. Surely now he'll just sweep the human race off the face of the earth and cast them into hell. No, he holds back his judgment. He scatters them across the face of the earth, but he spares them. And he chooses one man out of one of the scattered groups. He chooses a man called Abraham. And he says, I'm going to reveal myself to Abraham. I'm going to keep there a line of people. And I'll make a covenant with that one nation descended from Abraham. He chooses Israel. Israel goes down into Egypt. What do they do down in Egypt, these people to whom God has revealed himself? They start to worship the gods of the Egyptians. They start blaspheming against the true God. God could have cut them off then. But he doesn't. He leads them out of Egypt. He takes them into, gives them his law at Mount Sinai. Before they've even moved away from Sinai, they've rebelled against him and they're worshipping the golden calf. Well, surely now he'll wipe them off the face of the earth. Surely this is what mankind has shown, how rebellious and hopeless we are. But no, he protects them, he leads them on. Again and again they rebel in the wilderness. Again and again he spares them and holds back his anger. He takes them into the land of promise. And there in the land of promise, what do? They start to worship the vile gods and goddesses of the Canaanites. You've been reading the book of Judges on a Wednesday night, and you see how constantly they return to the same wickedness. Well, he learned, hasn't God learned his lesson yet, how that man is just hopeless? No, he spares them. And in due time he gives them a king. Will they now start obeying him now they've got leadership? You read through all the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and the prophets. And oh, what a dark story it is. However many opportunities God gives them, men and women return to the same sins, the same wickedness. And finally, God sends them his son. He sends his own son down from heaven. They've not listened to the priests. They've not listened to the prophets. They've not followed the righteous kings. Well, he'll send them his son. And what do? They nail his son to a cross. And they spit on him. And they laugh at him. Surely, isn't that enough now? Isn't it time now for God just to pour out his anger? Isn't it time now for him to sweep away this evil race, the human race? If they've trampled on his own son, what more can he do? The answer is he can still be patient. He can still offer forgiveness and peace to men and women everywhere. He can still send out his messengers and beg people to be forgiven and to be saved. Isn't that extraordinary? That's the story of history. Human rebellion, human obstinacy, human wickedness, and a God of astonishing patience. Why hasn't the world ended yet? Why hasn't God brought human history to an end yet? Why hasn't he sent his fire down from heaven yet to consume the wicked, rebellious human race? Well, Peter tells us, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, everyone to come to repentance. How patient is God? History tells us how patient God is. He's been holding back his anger, not just for 10 years or 50 years or 100 years. He's been holding back his anger century after century after century. He's not been dealing with us as we deserve, but he's been dealing with us in astonishing patience. God's patience is displayed in human history. Secondly, his patience is displayed in the character of his son. I'm not going to say very much about this. I'm just going to plead with you again to look at the Gospels, to look at the record of Jesus' life here on earth. When God's son comes into the world, what do we see? We see a man of infinite patience. You see it in his attitude to the crowds. How unreasonable they are. The crowds who come to Jesus demanding his attention, expecting him to solve all their problems, and demanding that he gives them food, demanding that he heals their sick, and giving nothing back in terms of gratitude or love. How unreasonable they are. We've looked on a Sunday morning recently at the story of the feeding of the 5,000. They follow Jesus into the wilderness. They won't let him have an hour's peace. When finally he sends them away, and then he's able to sail off to find peace elsewhere, then they run round the lake to meet him on the other side. They don't see for a moment that this man himself needs peace and rest. And yet, however unreasonable they are, Jesus continues to be the same gracious and gentle and compassionate Saviour, caring for them. You see it in his attitude to his disciples. Read through the Gospels and, oh, the disciples, the people closest to Jesus, what are they like? Quarrelling every 10 minutes, making unreasonable demands, and telling Jesus what he ought to do. And yet, how does he treat them? With this same unchanging patience, forgiving them again and again and again, lifting them over the obstacles again and again and again, bringing them back when they've been their most foolish again, protecting them to the end. He can say, I've kept them. Look at it in his attitude to his enemies. Oh, those people who haunt his footsteps wherever he goes. Those people who plan against him in the shadows. Those people who lie about him. Those people who finally hunt him down and drag him into court and smack him in the face. Those people who drag him off to have nails driven through his hands and his feet. Those people who lift him upon a cross and leave him hanging there in agony and laugh at him as he dies. What's his attitude towards them? Father, please forgive them. Father, please forgive them. What provocation! If he had called down fire from heaven to consume them. But he won't. Because he's got this extraordinary patience. Finally, just think of his dealings with one man. Think of his dealings with Judas. The man who secretly hates him. The man who robs him. And the man who finally sells him to his enemies, the man who goes to the high priests and says, I am Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And who then comes to that farewell meal in the upstairs room and sits there smirking while Jesus washes his feet. And even there in that upstairs room, Jesus says to him, Judas, I want you to be my friend. I want you to eat from the same dish as myself. I'm giving you this bread as a sign to you still that I'm willing to love right up to the end. How? What patience. That Jesus can still treat this man as a beloved friend. Jesus can still invite this man to come back and have everything he's done forgiven. That's the Son of God. Astonishingly patient in his dealings with the crowd. Astonishingly patient in his dealings with the disciples. Astonishingly patient in the way he prays for his enemies. Astonishingly patient in his dealings with Judas. You can see the patience of God displayed in history. You can see it displayed in the character of his Son. One more thing I want to say. You can see the patience of God displayed in his dealings with us. Some of you look back into your own pasts and you remember that it got away. You remember that for years you treated him as if he didn't exist. Or you treated him with real contempt. Some of you remember that you blasphemed his name. Some of you remember that you joked about him. Some of you remember that you just acted with a sneer towards everything that God had ever said. Some of you remember that you trampled all his commandments underfoot. All of us, if we're honest, remember that we dishonored him. And yet, all through those days, all through those years, when you were ignoring God, disobeying God, hurting God, all through those years he was still preserving you. All through those years he was making the sun shine on you. All through those years he was keeping your heart beating. All through those years he was giving you food and drink and friends and protection. He could have swept you away any moment. You deserved it just as I did. How patient he was with you. And then maybe there came a time when he started speaking to you directly. There came a time when he started hitting your conscience. There came a time when he sent somebody into your life to start telling you about himself. And how you resisted that. How you fought against it. He was making loving overtures to you. He was inviting you to come back to him and be forgiven. And you were fighting against it. How long were you resisting him? How long were you refusing to listen? How long were you telling that friend to get lost? Yet he carried on. He carried on pleading with you. He carried on working. He carried on sending people to tell you about himself. He carried on drawing you. Why? Why? Why didn't he just cut you off the first time you refused to listen? Because he was patient. Maybe there came a day when finally you accepted the fact that you needed him. And that you ought to repent and that you ought to turn to him. But then your stubborn, unbelieving, proud heart didn't let you. He was telling you, all you've got to do is to stop trying to be righteous. All you've got to do is to trust my dear son. Put yourself into his hands. And you refused to accept that. You refused even to understand that your mind wouldn't have that. You carried on trying to prove that you could save yourself. You carried on trying to prove that you could make yourself good enough. What an insult to him that you refused his gospel, that you refused to take his son as your only saviour. Why did then? Why didn't he just say, all right, if they don't want the Lord Jesus, if they don't want the saviour, on his terms, on my terms, enough. Their opportunity is gone. But no, he carried on pleading. He carried on working. Until the day when finally you said, all right, I'm going to come to Jesus just as a sinner. And I'm going to let him save me. But oh, how long you fought against that. And now, since you've been a Christian, what's been your story? One of constant obedience? One of steady love? No, you look back now. And you realize that every day of your Christian life, you failed him. Think of the sins you've gone back to again and again and again and again. Those habitual sins that you've promised you would make an end of, and yet you've gone back to. Why didn't the Lord Jesus cut you off after the first year of failure? After the second year, after the third year. Because he's patient. Because that's the heart of God. God has demonstrated his patience in history. He's displayed it in the character of his son, and he's proved it by the way he's dealt with you. The fact, if you're a Christian here tonight, your whole life is a shining example of God's patience. Now, let me ask this question. We read here in Galatians that the patience, this attitude, this willingness to hold back anger, this determination to be gracious with people who hurt you. We've said that it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit produce it in Christians? The answer is this. He does it by showing you how patient God has been with you. The way that God produces this quality of patience in us is not magical. It's not that suddenly one day I wake up and I suddenly realize I've become a patient person. I suddenly realize that I can forgive my enemies. I suddenly realize that I can hold back my anger towards the people who are hurting me. It's not magical like that. Rather, the way the Holy Spirit produces patience in a believer is that the Holy Spirit shows us how patient God has been with us. And as we realize how patient God has been with us, we find that we can be patient with other people. You know that story that the Lord Jesus told? A story all about patience. It's the key word in the story. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Peter comes to Jesus. And he asks Jesus this question, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? 7 times? As many as 7 times? That's Peter's question. Peter says, you know, there have been some brothers out there who have hurt me now 6 times. And I've been patient with them right up until now. I've forgiven so-and-so 6 times in a row, and 6 times he's done the same thing. 6 times he's hurt me. Am I really expected to forgive him a 7th time? Surely that would be unreasonable. No man can whose heart has been broken 6 times can forgive the same person a 7th time. Jesus says, not 7 times, no. 77 times, Peter. If somebody comes and sins against you 77 times in a row, if they do the same cruel thing to you 7 times, if they break your heart 77 times, Peter, you have still got to forgive them. Can anybody be that patient? Can you be that patient with the neighbour who's been harassing you for these past months, for these years? Can you be that patient with that person at work who's treated you so incredibly badly, that boss who has made your life a misery? Can you be patient with that sister who's been mean to you ever since you were sharing a bedroom at the age of 3? Can you be that patient? 77 times? Peter thinks it's impossible. And so Jesus tells him a story. He tells him a story about a king who has servants. And one of the servants owes the king a fortune beyond reckoning, 10,000 talents. Some of money as great as the national debt of the United Kingdom today. This servant owes the king a fortune that he could never, never pay. And the king forgives him. The king simply wipes out the debt. And the servant goes out, forgiven, his debts cancelled. By sheer kindness, the sheer mercy of the king. Well, as the story unfolds, you see this. Surely someone who has been forgiven that sort of debt, surely he can find it within himself to forget, to forgive the little debts of those who have sinned against him. In Jesus' story, that servant who's been forgiven so much says, "I still can't forgive my fellow servants." What incredible hardness of heart that would be if someone who's been forgiven a fortune refuses to forgive a little when others owe it to him. How much has God forgiven you? You're a Christian here tonight. You're somebody who's come to Jesus Christ and had your sins forgiven. How much has God forgiven you? How many sins has he forgiven you? How many provocations has he over? How many times has he forgiven you for repeated sins? Can you count it? Beyond reckoning. If you started listing out all the sins you've committed against God, even since you came to Christ, you'd run out of noughts. You'd run out of memory space. It's beyond computation. Not just once a week, but 1,000 times a day, you failed to keep God's commandments. You've hurt him, you've disappointed him, you've failed him, and he's carried on being patient. Well, now, that man, that woman, who you feel has hurt you so badly, does it compare with the hurt you've done to God? If God has forgiven you so much, can't you forgive him? If God has wiped out such a debt, can't you wipe out the debts, the little debts people owe to you? If God has been so incredibly patient towards you, can't you be patient towards that other man, that other woman who you feel has hurt you? That's how God creates patience within believers. He wipes out their sins. He's patient towards them. Holy Spirit, and then that teaches you to forgive as he's forgiven you. The Holy Spirit teaches you to be patient as he's been patient towards you. Is there somebody whom you say you can't forgive? Is there someone about whom you say, "I cannot be patient with that person"? You say, "Yeah." With anyone else? With anyone else, yes. With anybody else, yeah, I'll try to be patient with anybody else, but not with that person. They've gone too far. They've hurt me too badly. Is that what you're saying tonight? Well, I could say to you, go away and work harder at being patient. I could say to you, go away and summon up all your determination. Go away and really work at trying to become a patient, forgiving, gracious person. But it wouldn't work. So instead I'll go away. I'd say to you, go away and sit down and remember what God has forgiven you. Remember what it cost God to forgive you. Remember that God had to give his own dear son in order to forgive you. Remember that it has cost God everything to carry on caring about you. Remember that to do it he had to sentence his own beloved son to a cross. Meditate on that until it melts your heart. Until you can say, with the help of the Holy Spirit, if God can forgive me, I can forgive anyone. If God can be patient with me, I can be patient with that person. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He teaches us to see our own sins. He teaches us to see how we've been forgiven. And in doing that, he melts our hearts to forgive and to be patient with others. May God produce this fruit of patience in our hearts and in our lives by the Holy Spirit.